Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The scripture we read is part of what has been called a servant song, and it's a prophecy given to Israel about Jesus Christ, and it was given about 680 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem. The voice we hear speaking is the collective voice of the people who once dismissed God's servant as useless, but who now love him and are loyal to him. They changed their minds, you see. At first they thought nothing of him, now they esteem him very dear. Why do God's people love his servant Jesus, and why should everyone love him? As you know, many people do not love him at all. Some even have the misconception that the root of all wars and sufferings has something to do with him, because they see religion as a barrier to scientific progress and therefore to human flourishing. A scripture like this asks the scornful to reconsider, but it also challenges the lukewarm Christian. What do you love about Christianity? Well, the mind of many people will rove over many things. Some will say, what I love is fellowship meals. The women in my church are amazing cooks. Or some will say, church music. Some love Gregorian chants. Others like church architecture. Some love books, theology books, even the smell of old books. Others like the ritual and the tradition that brings order to otherwise disordered existence, or the nostalgia from childhood. Another might say it's the help I get bringing up children, or mercy ministries that do me good, like hospitals and other services. But none of these are important enough reasons to love God. Why do God's people love him? The reason given in verse 4 is that he carried the grief of our unhappy lives. Verse 4 says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. The voice of God's people begins with surprise. Surely he did something unexpected. And that is often the way it is when people first realize that they believe in Jesus. At first, they registered no need for him, but then they never expected him to be quite this kind to them. Most of the time, people who have to carry a burden can put down their heavy load. You have probably seen images of a woman in Africa who carries a heavy water jar on her head, but she can set it down and rest. A Sherpa, who is somebody who carries the packs for mountaineers, he can take off his pack at some point and get his breath. But what if you were weighed down with a heavy load and you couldn't put it down? What if it was a desperate situation? You're carrying your child from danger, or you're in the jungle in a war, or you're a captive being forced on a long march. And what if someone came up beside you and gently lifted your burden, carried it himself, put it on his shoulders, and trudged? Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. This is a very unexpected act of kindness. We are born into a world of woe, and there's no getting around it. The kindness of God's servant is nothing less than the voluntary transfer of sin's consequences from us to himself. He has borne and he has carried, taking something up off of us and as it were, as if it were a load, laying it on his own shoulders. It says he took these things, first griefs, which are the emotional side of suffering. Some griefs come from things like sicknesses or infirmity, which is weakness. Things like the pain you get from being injured or ill, but also the frustration of being unable to do when your hands don't work anymore or when your knees give out. Sorrows, on the other hand, come from many things. They are like disappointments, things like deaths and losses, that sense of grief you feel at a loss. What could you tell someone whose brother or sister has died? How could David be comforted for the loss of his friend Jonathan? How can you comfort someone who, growing old, watches obituary after obituary until it seems like none of their friends are left? Who understands when parents awake in the morning and realize their child in its crib is lifeless? Who really understands the frustrations of trying and failing? Trying and failing again, or the shame, when shame burns a person inside year after year, when a person might seem perfectly normal to others on the outside, but that person knows I am not normal and I'm not okay. These griefs and sorrows cover the whole spectrum of human suffering. It isn't just who understands, but who can actually take woe upon himself. Is there anyone in this world who doesn't have a marred life? Is there ever anyone who doesn't see a good thing ruined or who goes through life without contemplating a bleak horizon? Who is never frightened in the night by dreams? We set ourselves up when we're young to live the good life. A boy learns valuable techniques using tools. He may become very skillful, and then there is advancement. Someone will hire him and pay him, and he feels valuable, but satisfaction eventually escapes from his work. The boss turns out to be a bear. His co-workers won't pull their weight, or they tease him. The money's not enough. And after years, he can look at those same tools that were once so satisfactory and say, I have no pleasure in them. He can look at life and say, it didn't turn out the way I thought. Prospects are like that. They fill us with great expectations, and sadly, we realize we have reaped a world of blighted goods, where even good things are tinged with a withering power to pale, frustrate, and destroy. An elderly woman in a wheelchair, she's sitting at the table with others like her. Her head sags onto her chest and she won't look up. Why don't you eat? The nurse asks, holding out a spoon of food. I'm tired of eating, she mumbles. I'm tired of everything. Sometimes we're led to believe that if we only had enough money, we could stop the flow of sorrows, but no one is immune. It's true that the rich can always hire someone to come fix the thing that's broke, or they can, broken rather, they can always put gas in their cars, they can pay their bills, and they don't have to wait in food lines. And so it seems like they've lifted themselves out of many miseries, but it's in relationships that the rich discover their impairments. People lie to them and swindle them and isolate them. They feel they have to have prenuptial agreements within their marriages to protect their interests, and so they are already hostile to their spouses. Their sins often break their relationships. Their children hate them, or their marriages end in icy separation or divorce. Thieves break into their houses. They die in airplane crashes, and they use drugs. And of course, they get sick too. Varicose veins, warts, painful bunions, and much worse afflict all people. No one is immune. Tragedy pursues every race, every age, every station in life. That's why Christians who have this world's goods and resources are told to share the burdens of the needy, to identify with them, because all humanity has been struck. Every life is marred by grief and sorrow. Just as an aside, sometimes we're led to believe that technology will stop the flow of sorrows. But no sooner does technology alleviate some of our human troubles that then it gives birth to several more. What are griefs and sorrows but the results of sin in the world? They're not the legal consequences, I'm not talking about that, but the fallout from sin. The world of men is under a curse. There seems to be a fountain of misery always welling up in every generation. And the natural world, too, the earth, withers. You have probably heard of Christmas Island near Indonesia. Once a year, millions of bright red crabs crawl out of their earthy burrows to mate. It's one of the natural wonders of our planet, something of a glorious march of the crabs. By rights, the little crustaceans ought to be able to just live their lives without much aggravation, just like lots of people expect they have a right to do. But what happens? Crazy ants attack the crabs, and they squirt formic acid into their eyes and onto their gills, and the crabs die by the millions in slow, agonizing deaths. It's a consequence of the fall. This is a world we live in where things go wrong, and the ants are just one thing in the natural world that has gone wrong because man, the crown of creation, rebelled against his maker. This world that God's servant came to save has been needled with miseries and beset by sorrows. So the servant of Jehovah has made people's burdens his own. When Jesus ministered to people, he did things that showed his intention as God and maker of this world to actually remove the consequences of sin. Once, Peter's mother-in-law was very sick, and it says in Matthew 18, he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, "He took our illnesses and bore our diseases." Jesus actually took away those temporal illnesses and evils from the people who were suffering. You remember from the Gospels how lepers were healed, the lame were healed. People who had given up hope were set free and sent home. Those under the cruel mastery of demons had the demons driven out and their right minds restored. Jesus' miracles demonstrated that he was God, who by the power of his own word was taking away misery. The world needs to know that it is the glorious plan of Christ to bring about a day when man and the whole creation will have the curse lifted off of them. And when it finally comes, all will be a new creation. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Revelation 21. There will be a new kind of goodness that could never obtain in this world. Now we notice the difference in this verse. We notice the difference between him, God's servant, and ourselves. What did he do? He bore and he carried. What did we do? Brought out on stage to show how we participated. God's word says we did not collaborate. We did not cooperate. We did not compensate him or comprehend what he was doing. Humanity did not collaborate with God to figure out how to solve our problem. We didn't help God think of this plan. Jesus did it, and he became surety for sinners when sinners didn't even know what he was doing or even know that they should desire him to do it. Nor did we cooperate as if to say, here, you carry this bit and I'll carry that. You die on the cross and I'll provide some other spiritual good from deep inside and together we'll share this load. No. Nor could bankrupt sinners compensate God. On the side of sinners is profound need. Let's call it spiritual bankruptcy. On the side of the servant, abundant provision. Who could comprehend what he was doing? Even his closest friends, you remember from Luke, were perplexed by his death. And you and I, we didn't even know him or know of him. And still he bore our burdens and did it before we had the least understanding of what good it was doing us. Now, wait a minute, someone might say. You're saying that Jesus took grief and sorrow, but I see a world with plenty of misery left in it. I still see the curse operating, so in what way did he take it if there's suffering in the world? And the answer breaks down into several answers. For one, he experienced suffering personally. Being made a man, he suffered from the same kinds of troubles that we do. He was cold and he was hot. He was hungry and weak and tired. If he had been living today, he probably would have caught COVID. His friends died and Jesus wept. Even though he could and did alleviate other people's hurts, he was filled with sorrows for people who died and who suffered. His parents sinned against him. His brothers mistrusted him. The authorities suspected him. And when it came time to go to the cross, his suffering was very great indeed. He had to experience the miseries of life like us, and he did. He was invested in us. It's safe to say he suffered more than any of us ever will. He was called a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Why? He was going to take the curse, and for those who believe on him, he's going to take it away. And so that looks to another way in which he carried our sorrows. He took the imposition of sorrow as a punishment from God. He basically took it, imposed on himself as a punishment. Curses have to be spoken into existence, and their effects are real. God's curse brought up thorns from the ground and frustrated our labor and gave pain in childbearing and many other detrimental troubles that display our bondage, the bondage of creation to corruption. These are the things that blight your life and mine. But Jesus wore a crown of thorns when he was hung on that cursed tree. He became a curse for us. So instead of inflicting curse, God gives blessing instead. Now for believers, what we're talking about is a saving grace outcome. Altogether it's grace, but for believers it's a saving grace outcome. Believers will live in this world and we will still suffer. But we realize we are not under the curse. So everything that happens to us is or amounts to a blessing. We recognize the happenings of the day are actually the providences of God. And for those who love God, who are called of God, according to his purpose, all things work together for good. Romans 8. Whatever it is that frustrates you or disables you, we know it is for our personal good. It even means that believers can be a blessing. Instead of mouths that curse, we bless. We do good even to enemies. And of course, that in turn alleviates suffering and averts cruelty. And that tends toward the blessing of all mankind. God promised Abraham that he would be a blessing to the world through Jesus, his offspring. So, because Jesus is ruling over many hearts, your heart and mine and many more, more blessing spreads, even to people who can't see that Jesus is the source of it. The food pantry in Quinter feeds many families, apparently none who are Christians. None of it would happen if God's servant had not taken sorrows as an imposition of the curse and in turn blessed people. Now, unbelievers also experience blessing from Christ. I suppose many people would say, why should I love your Jesus when I am not actually all that miserable? They would just say, hey, this is life. They might say, life has its downfalls, but after all, I have plenty. I've never been hungry, without shelter, protection, or clean water. I even have lots of good things. I have good health care. Why should I love Jesus, someone might say? Because Jesus carried griefs and sorrows, God has extended a common grace outcome to the whole world. A common grace outcome. The meaning of the rainbow in Genesis 9 is a symbol of God's covenant with the earth. Because of that covenant, God promised all generations of men, believers and unbelievers alike, this. This was his promise. I will never again strike down every living creature, as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. So God suspended the worst of the curse so that people could thrive, suspending it on the basis of the far-off coming of God in the flesh, Jesus, to shed his own blood and to die under the curse. The simple meaning is that every person owes God gratitude and love. Someone might say, you're saying that Jesus is the source of everything good? Yes. Every good thing is hinged to the sacrificial death of Christ. He has done us all good, and he did it without asking our permission. Everything came from the work of his life and death, and when he lifted sin's consequences and carried them as their own, he blessed the world. And if he had not done so, life would be an unthinkable misery always. If God had chosen to retain the earth without allowing common grace to operate, mankind probably would have gone extinct long ago. Life isn't that miserable, is it? Let all men thank him. Let all men love him. Now, another way in which Christ took the consequences of sin is in power. What we're beginning to think about now is God taking the consequences away in this life. And it's important to say that there can be no sin-free world, and therefore there is never going to be a world without pain or evil until Christ comes again. Even if there ever is a golden age, it won't be perfect. People will still die, and there will be some suffering. Just like in the days of Solomon, that was a golden age, but it was not heaven. And it was not the new heavens and new earth. But having said that, caveat, that's not saying that the world could not be freed from misery in a degree that we now think is impossible. In this age, the Holy Spirit has been poured out and has already done much. And there is much more that the scriptures give us leave to expect that the Spirit of God will do before and until Christ returns. God's Holy Spirit was sent here to deal with sin and to bring sinners to Christ, and therefore in power he will alleviate the consequences of sin. After all, Revelation 1:5 says, Christ has freed us from our sins by his blood. He came to take away sin, 1 John 3. And the clear implication is that believers make a clear break with their sin, for they do not keep on sinning. And where there are fewer sins in us and we expect more righteousness to take their place, there are fewer self-made consequences of sin, and fewer consequences, therefore, are felt by the people around us. It's unsanctified people that make others miserable. If your boss is a bear or your co-workers make life impossible, it's their unsanctified behavior that makes them thus. But a holy man or a holy woman is a blessing. And what powerful tool does Christ use to rid his people of sin's consequences? It's his word applied by the Holy Spirit. The gospel is good news about the life and the work of Jesus Christ. The gospel is not lecturing people how they should behave morally and ethically, how they should strive to transform their life. That actually cannot transform a life. No person's will is powerful enough to free them from sin. Instead, the power of God is at work in the gospel, the declaration of the narrative, the story about God's servant. That's what changes people. It's what changes the world. Paul says that the people of the world think that telling the story again and again is silly. It's the foolishness of preaching, in their view. But this retelling is God's power to transform sinners into saints. It is a power of moral transformation. This is one reason the gospel is called good news. The best of all human societies is a Christian society. The best of all nations is a Christian nation. The best possible world is where a great many people have been freed from their sins. A sanctified society takes care of the weak. Our own nation would be much worse without the moral capital of Christianity. What do you think? Which society will have more policemen? The almost thoroughly Christian society or the atheistic society? Christ is taking the consequences of sin away. And fourthly, but not unimportantly, Christ carries away the consequences with his promise. He will not forsake a promise of new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. If you know that he took these miseries upon himself for his people, you know that he will not fail to bring his people into that place of peace and rest. Our hope is a hope that does not disappoint. He's going to take all sin's consequences away, and you know he did it because he suffered. Now, with all that, did people love him? Verse 4 finishes, "Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." Yet we, a very strong thing to say. It is the people who now love him talking and saying we misapplied our loathing to him when it should have been for ourselves, and we loved ourselves when we ought to have loved him. Christ took this burden for sinners, and do you love him? Do you admire him? Or do you esteem him lightly? To be stricken is to be struck. To be stricken is to have something come against you and hit you with percussive force. To receive a blow that leaves you reeling. It's a word in Leviticus for being struck with leprosy. The believers say, we once thought that he was being struck by God. He was getting his comeuppance. We saw God's hand raised, striking him as it were, and we scorned him. We said in our hearts, he probably deserves it. And if he felt the agony inside himself of affliction and hurt and shame and humiliation like we would never want for ourselves, we figured God was dishing it out because he deserved it, so we loathed him. Maybe you still do not esteem him. Maybe this whole thing about hanging on a cross and bleeding naked and dying, maybe it galls you. Maybe it makes you ashamed and feel queasy inside. Maybe it makes you feel silly, like laughing about it. Or maybe it makes you feel superior, like one of the good guys who doesn't need him or need to be there. Can't you see that he was taking all this for sinners? He didn't have to leave heaven to become a man. He didn't have to rescue a world of men from the consequences of their sins. He did it to be kind, or, if you will, because he loved the people he had made. And it was because of the very sinful things that you have done and me too, that God struck him. Men should have loathed their sin, and instead they loathed him. People should have desired him and loved what he was doing for them. They should have esteemed him, even admiring him, adoring him, and worshiping him. What have you done with him? What have you done with him who carried your griefs and bore your sorrows, who carried the grief of your unhappy life? Have you loved him or loathed him? Have you hated him or hated your sin? Thank God that believers can say, by God's grace, I believed on him. I trusted him and I love him. I will follow him to the death. Hopefully you say, I love Jesus. And I think you do say that. You say, I love him because he carried the grief of my unhappy life. You are believers, and though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. 1 Peter 1. You love him because you say, he bore my grief and carried my sorrow. Let's pray. Blessed and eternal Lord, we thank you for carrying this for us. We thank you for taking the curse. And on that tree, and with a crown of thorns upon your head, for dying the shameful death, and with the agony. And we know that we could never experience what that is like. And praise God, we never will, because you died for us. We thank you for being forsaken on our behalf. O Lord Jesus, we bless your name, and we know that you are not still on that cross, nor are you in a tomb somewhere, but are alive in the radiant glory of the resurrection, the first fruits of the resurrection. And we ask that you would help us to be patient and to wait upon the day that you bring us to our heavenly home. We ask that we would trust you when we are weak, infirm, in pain, and grieving. Please comfort those who are in sorrow for the deaths of loved ones and people they knew, or simply the passage of time that wears away and deteriorates our bodies and our minds and the good things that we have so enjoyed. And for our young people, we ask that they would not put their hope in temporal things that will rust and be moth-eaten and be destroyed or stolen, but that they would put their treasure in heaven where no such thing happens. Eternal God, who never dies, we thank you for giving us this everlasting life in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.